God, may the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I suspect that nearly all of us have been subjected to an employee performance evaluation. It tells us whether we have the skills required for the job or whether we are meeting our supervisor's expectations. A few days ago, I was sent an employee evaluation form, a performance evaluation grid, which purports to rate employees in categories such as quality and timeliness and adaptability and so on. The usual sorts of rankings are that it far exceeds expectations or exceeds job expectations or meets job standards or needs some improvement or does not meet minimum standards. And this particular one is quite tongue-in-cheek. So, for example, in quality, the standards are leaps tall buildings in a single bound, must take a running start to leap over tall buildings, can only leap over short buildings with no spires, crashes into buildings when attempting to jump over them, and so on. In the area of timeliness, the rankings are, is as fast as a speeding bullet, not quite as fast as a speeding bullet, would you believe a slow bullet, wound self with a bullet when attempting to shoot. And in adaptability, walks on water consistently, walks on water in emergencies, washes with water, drinks copious quantities of water in emergencies, and so on. The term walking in water has become popular in everyday parlance. Walking on water. We recall the story from this morning's New Testament reading. And after another tiring day of ministering to crowds, after learning of the execution of his cousin and colleague, John the Baptist, Jesus sent the apostles off across the lake in a boat, back to their home territory. In the meantime, he dismissed the crowds and then went up to the mountain for some time of solitude and of prayer. And on the lake, the disciples ran into severe headwinds, and what should have been a brief sailing across very familiar water ended up becoming a struggle at the oars for most of the night. By 2 or 3 in the morning, having had his time of prayer, though, Jesus caught up with them by walking across the lake on the water. And in the darkness, the disciples made out the form and were terrified that they were seeing a ghost or some other apparition. And Jesus spoke calmly to calm their nerves. And at Peter's suggestion, Peter stepped over the gunwales to walk on the water toward Jesus. And he succeeded for several paces, as we know, but then as he took his eyes and sight off Jesus, he began to sink. He called out to Jesus, who rescued him, and the two get back into the boat. Now, it's a commonly known miracle, but it's controversial, even among believers. It's controversial because Jesus walking on the water is unlike most other miracles. It doesn't serve the good of others. I mean, nobody is healed or fed. No one is delivered or cleansed. It is controversial because this miracle of Jesus appears merely self-serving. Jesus is able to take a shortcut, and it isn't in Jesus' nature to use his power to be self-serving. Some believers, faithful believers indeed, have trouble trusting that such an event ever really happened. Some look for explanations in the words of the text. Others simply regard the story as a metaphor, perhaps a parable, a story with a message, but simply a story. Now, whether we regard it as historical or as metaphorical, this miracle has throughout church history been a source of spiritual teaching. It's provided instruction and hope, comfort and strength to thousands and if not millions of believers throughout the ages. Now, most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the spiritual teachings associated with this miracle. Perhaps we've heard many sermons on it before. But nevertheless, it's good to be reminded in brief about the messages that this story traditionally teaches. And the first traditional message that most of us have heard, no doubt, is one about the reassurance from our Lord. When we are blown around by the winds of trouble, battered by the waves of trauma, struggling to keep on course and afloat, when we encounter experiences which terrify us and that we don't understand, the words of Jesus come to us, as they did to Peter and the apostles, and they remind us, "Take heart, I'm here. Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. They're words of greeting that were spoken by God and by angels and Jesus repeatedly in the scriptures. But in this case, Jesus reminds the disciples of his presence, and his presence is not to be feared. Certainly one of the lessons of the story, words of reassurance from our Lord. Last Thursday morning, I visited with Ross Weens, and for those of you who don't know Ross, Ross is a member of our congregation. He's now in long-term care. In the Second World War, Ross flew with the Air Force, and on one of the many sorties, the plane that he was navigating was shot down over Denmark. The crew bailed out, but Ross became separated from the other crew members. He has quite a story of how he hid from the Nazis in haystacks and barns, how he got help as best he could without being able to speak the language, and he came perilously close to being discovered. He was eventually taken in by the Danish resistance movement and finally ferried back to the UK. On Thursday morning, talking with Ross, we talked a little bit about the story, not in great detail, but made reference to it. And I said, Ross, when you were being hunted, there must have been times that you were absolutely terrified. Not really, was Ross's matter-of-fact reply. In a situation like that, he said, you find your faith and you find your God pretty fast. He indicated that his faith was in his Lord, who saw him through, and so he wasn't fearful. Ross' experience was that of the disciples. He knew that his Lord was there with him. In a sense, he recognized the voice saying to him, take heart, I'm here, don't be afraid. And so the first message of this miracle is a message to believers of reassurance from our Lord. And the second message of this miracle, which you probably heard before, is about risk-taking for our Lord. Just as Jesus invited Peter, sometimes our Lord also invites us to get out of the boat, to leave our relative safety, the place where we feel secure, and to get out there with our Lord, to risk being out there with him in the turbulence and the storms of this world. And when we step out of our safety at the Lord's invitation, we find that the Lord indeed does sustain us and keep us on top of things in ways we never dreamed possible. And so hearing these words over the centuries, countless believers have stepped out of the boat, so to speak, have left their safety zone and their comfort zone to combat abuse of the poor and oppressed, to speak out against evil and injustice, to proclaim the good news in hostile settings, perhaps to go to unknown or unsafe lands. They have achieved successes in God's kingdom, which they never believed possible when they were able and were which they would never have been able to do had they stayed in the safety of their boat. And of course, God may be calling some of us to get out of the safety of our boat, the boat we are in, to get out there with our Lord, to join him out in the turbulence, to risk for his sake. And briefly, a third traditional lesson from this story is to refocus on our Lord. It is about the benefit and about the importance of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Peter achieved the impossible as long as he was not distracted from his Lord. If he kept focused on Jesus, Peter was fine. But he became distracted by the wind and the waves, and he looked around, and it was then that he began to sink. And I, for one, need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. Refocus my sights on our Lord. The worries, work, and weariness of life, as well as the joys and successes, for that matter, can distract me from my overall calling and goal to be fixed on the one who I own as Lord. Refocus on our Lord if we are to be pleasing to him. So now, in brief, those are the usual lessons from this text: the reassurance by our Lord, the risk-taking for our Lord, and refocusing on our Lord. But I want to suggest a couple of other dimensions to this account this morning. And the first one is a bit technical, and so bear with me for a few moments if you would. See, I believe that this story is really deeper than we usually consider. You see, as we normally interpret this story about Jesus, his rebuke of Peter in verse 31 seems unwarranted and rather harsh. Why does Jesus say to Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Little faith? Peter was the one who got out of the boat while the others stayed put. He was the one who walked on water, at least for a few moments. Peter seemed to have the most faith of any of the 12. Why would Jesus rebuke Peter rather than his colleagues? I suggest that we need to take a different look at the account. Jesus' first words to the apostles when he cried out in fear are translated, "Take heart, it is I, do not fear. Now, the term that is usually translated here, it is I, literally in the original Greek is, I am. So Jesus says, take heart, I am, do not fear. Now, the disciples would have immediately recognized that term, I am, from their religious history. And you also may remember it. I am was a term used to identify God. You recall at the burning bush, Moses met God and was told, I am who I am, said God. And then Moses was instructed that when his people questioned his leadership, he was to tell them, those words, I am, were reserved for reference to God. You recall that on another occasion, the Jewish leadership was irate with Jesus when in answer to a question, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They were upset with Jesus for identifying himself with God. And so now back on the lake, when Jesus says, take heart, I am, he is understood to be asserting his divinity. Peter then is challenging that divinity. Peter says, if you really are God, as you say, Jesus, then prove it to me by letting me walk on the water toward you. Peter is putting Jesus to the test of his divinity. The words remind us of Satan's word to Jesus at his temptations. If you really are God, then do something spectacular. Peter needs strong empirical evidence. The others in the boat either don't get it or else they don't have trouble believing it. They don't demand any spectacular evidence. Peter is skeptical and requires proof. So Jesus' rebuke of the sputtering, waterlogged Peter then makes sense. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Not that you could walk on the water, but why did you doubt my claim of divinity? Don't we all find ourselves like Peter at times? We want some proof. God, if you are really there, Jesus, if you really are God, get me through this exam, over this illness, out of this jam, through this hardship. Do something spectacular, Jesus. I recall using those words as a young adult when I questioned my faith in its entirety. God, if you exist, if you are there, do something. And on other occasions in life, I find myself saying, Jesus, if you are still able to do what you did in the past, then do something again in this situation. Rather arrogant of me, and of all of us, I suspect. But so often, God graciously does respond, and he rescues us when we get waterlogged, and maybe asks us, you of little faith, why did you doubt who I am? We tend to be like the skeptical Peter. But now there are other persons in this story who tend to be overlooked. I believe that they are the unsung heroes. In this miracle, of course, we focus on Jesus, as so we should. We are intrigued by the brashness of Peter and we follow his interaction with Jesus. But we forget about the other 11. Jesus doesn't seem to respond to them or address them. He doesn't invite them to get out of the boat or to have a spectacular experience of his power. He doesn't need to. They don't seem to question Jesus. They certainly didn't put him to the test. They simply kept on doing what Jesus had instructed them to do several hours earlier in the first place. They simply kept on rowing. Routine, mundane, repetitive, and tiring. They simply kept on rowing. They had to keep on rowing or the boat would have drifted backwards, or at worst, it would have turned broadside to the waves and capsized. They kept rowing, rowing to the destination as Jesus had asked them to do in the first place. Their faithful rowing provided the vehicle from which Peter could step out and to which he and Jesus could return. The 11 were obedient and faithful, keeping on doing what Jesus had instructed them to do hours before, believing and simply rowing into the headwind, even if it took all night. Now, I would suggest that most of us are like the 11. We believe and we faithfully serve in routine, day-to-day obedience to Christ. While others are called to risk to get out of the boat, while some demand and receive unusual experiences of God, most of us simply believe and serve God in the routine of every day, sometimes into quite heavy headwinds. The ones who step out of the boat, who risk, those indeed may capture our attention and perhaps our admiration. They may have extraordinary experiences of God's power. But it is those who serve obediently, faithfully, and routinely who keep the boat afloat and who are essential to the kingdom of God. Now, here at First, as we mentioned during the opening remarks, the gathering of the community, there's a lot going on. In the last few months, some have been overseas and taken risks beyond their comfort zone. We have begun new ministries, and in a few weeks, we'll welcome a new senior minister. There'll be a workshop and a second step team going to Bolivia. But for many of you, you will simply keep on rowing, caring for a loved one in Christ's name, loving a neighbor with an ongoing need, giving your money to the work of the kingdom, seeking to honor God in your workplace and in your community. No kudos, no comments, no positive feedback. Pretty ordinary stuff. Just keep on rowing into the headwind. Yet you do it faithfully, obediently to Christ, and in so doing, you keep the boat afloat and on course. As the 11 disciples were the unsung heroes of this miracle, so those of you who keep rowing in obedience to Christ are vital to his kingdom. Just because Christ doesn't invite you to step over the gunwales into the excitement of the waves doesn't mean that your service is unimportant. Keep on rowing. And one last point. We read that when Peter got back into the boat, all the disciples worshiped Jesus. Out of the miraculous, out of the spectacular and the exciting, came worship. As believers, we must remember that worship of God is our primary calling. We may be involved in much activity, we may be busy serving in God's kingdom, but we must not overlook the worship of God, personal and corporate. We do indeed have a very busy church as we look ahead to the fall. It's exciting and it's encouraging, but we mustn't let it distract us from the worship of God. But rather, in all that is happening, we hope and pray that will lead us to more heartfelt and more meaningful worship of our Lord. Let us pray. O God, we do worship you. We worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. You are the I Am who needs no one else. Yet you invite us to be part of your kingdom and of your work. Whether you call us to risk-taking or to simply rowing routinely, we give you our worship and our praise. Amen.